2 Peter chapter 1. Again, we'll break in at verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Let's give our attention to the public reading of the Word of God. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. We'll end our reading in verse 10 and trust God to add His blessing to that reading for His name's sake. Will you bow your head with me around the throne of grace? Let's seek God's face together. Our loving Heavenly Father, it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pause now to lift our hearts heavenward for a moment and entreat Thee to open up the Word of God to our understanding. Blessed Spirit of Christ, we ask Thee that Thou wilt enlighten our minds, that not only will we understand, have a proper interpretation of the Scriptures, but there will come with that interpretation the application to our souls, that we might know how to live so as to glorify God and enjoy Him. Fill me with Thy Holy Spirit, I pray, that I might be the mouthpiece of God this day to this congregation. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. And amen. Well, we come this morning to a second major element in Peter's exhortation to these professing Christians to live holy lives. Having spent a considerable amount of time looking at the persons to whom he's making this exhortation to holiness of life, we come to consider today the precept enjoined for holy living. That precept is found once again in the opening words of verse 10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. This is not the only instruction Peter gives in this section of chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, which we read. Again, he starts out with this matter of giving diligence to something, giving all diligence. Peter instructs these people to add to their faith virtue, to their virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and so on it goes. But I want you to see the close connection between those two precepts. Not simply because the term diligence occurs in both of them, something we are to give diligence to. The way to carry out the injunction in verse 10 to make our calling and election sure is by carrying out the injunction in verses 5 to 7. May I repeat that? The way to carry out the injunction, the command of verse 10, make your calling and election sure, is by doing what Peter says in verses 5 to 7. That is why Peter starts verse 10 with that word, wherefore, or therefore. In other words, looking back to all that I've just written. In other words, in this exhortation to live holy lives, lives that demonstrate to the church, to the world, and to the believer himself that he has indeed escaped the corruption of the world that he mentions back in verse 4, Peter shows that part and parcel to that is making sure of your calling and election. And the way you make sure of your calling and election, the how-to, is by heeding what he says in verses 5 to 7. We will get to the how-to in due course, not today. But for now, I simply want us to consider this precept of the people we've already talked about, who he's described here, this precept of making our calling and election sure, certain, established. We have already seen what is meant by calling and election. These are the possessions of every true Christian. Doesn't matter where they're found, what age, what day, what time, they're possessed by every child of God. They have received a calling. They've got more than just the call of the preacher who's invited them to repent of their sin and to come to Jesus Christ, but they have received an irresistible call from the Holy Spirit to repent of their sin and to flee to Christ as the one alone who can save them, an inward, internal call. With that inward, gracious call of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost imparts the gifts of faith and repentance. And that awakened sinner now understands his lost condition. He repents of his sin and he seeks Christ for salvation. Does he understand all that's going on when that happens? No. All that he knows is he's awakened to his sin. He's lost. He's undone. He knows he must get to Christ or be lost and be damned forever. And that's exactly what he does. But all the while, what's taking place, as we saw so plainly in the Word of God, there's the work of the Holy Ghost going on behind the scenes and working in that soul that man might come and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. The point to note, it is God who initiates salvation and not the sinner. Good little book to put into your library is one by the great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon called All of Grace. Well worth the time and the money and the expense to get it. All of grace, whereby he makes it so abundantly clear that from start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. Repent, that believer must. Believe on Jesus Christ, he must. Or there is no salvation. But that repentance and that faith are guaranteed the sinner whenever the Holy Ghost calls him to Christ. But long, long before that call is issued by the Holy Spirit, there was something else that God did. Because salvation did not begin in time. Salvation began before time began. He chose the sinner to be one of the redeemed before the foundation of the world. Hence, Peter writes that they are to make their calling and election sure. Election, not just calling. Not just demonstrate, not just make sure that you have received the calling of the Holy Ghost, but also make sure that you've received the election. The clear implication is that every true believer has been made an object of God's sovereign and unconditional election. I must say, in accordance with the Word of God, that God loves all of His creatures. Did you all hear that? I want you to get that down. God loves all of His creatures. Man is created in the image of God. And God loves His own image that is stamped upon His creation. As we pointed out last week, God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. And because of that, he calls upon all men everywhere to repent. But there is a special love that God shows only to his elect, whoever they are. It is redeeming love. It is a love that will secure their eternal happiness, a love that began before time, and a love that will go on when time is no more. Now, it is this calling and election that Peter instructs them to give diligence to make sure of. And the making sure of it is going to directly affect how they live their lives in this world and in the church. And I want you to see there's no getting around this. This making sure of your salvation, because that's what calling an election is. Can we use that term? Is that the term you feel more comfortable with? Making sure of your salvation has direct bearing on how you live your life at home, in the family, in the church, and out there in the world. So what we really have before us this morning is the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. Making sure of your calling and election, making sure of your salvation is all about assurance of salvation. And that doctrine, as it relates to holy living. And believe you me, any study of the assurance of salvation had better relate to holy living. And we're going to see why that's the case in a moment. There's tons of preachers, sad to say, and tons of believers who have a disconnect between what they would like to call the doctrine of eternal security and holy living. But to make a disconnect there, sad to say, is to make a disconnect the Scripture does not make. I trust everyone here this morning would acknowledge that this is a very important doctrine to the people of God. It is a truth with which many a believer has struggled, not once or twice, but many a time, in some cases for many a year, wondering whether or not am I saved. And since it has everything to do with holiness of life, it has everything to do with happiness in life. Because those two are tied together, holiness and happiness. And what better truth could we study than the holiness and happiness of God's people, since our chief end in life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Note then in the first place, I glean from this text, you can be truly saved and not have the assurance of your salvation. You can be truly saved and not have the assurance of your salvation. Peter is writing to Christians, and he tells them to make their calling and election sure to Christians. I must infer from those words that there were Christians among them who had not made sure of their calling and election. They possessed saving faith. We find that in verse 1. They've obtained like precious faith. They had saving faith. And they had some degree of grace and peace. We learn that in verse 2. And they had some knowledge of Jesus Christ. But he still has to exhort them to make sure of their calling and election, to make sure of their salvation. Therefore, they were saved, but they still needed to make sure of it, not only to others, which we will see later on in this message, but to themselves. They had to make sure to themselves that they were saved. Doubts and fears over whether or not one has been saved has plagued the vast majority of God's people down through the ages and millennia. It is nothing new. So common is this experience that among Christians that C.H. Spurgeon often said that he doubts the man who has never doubted. It's just a regular thing that happens to God's people. It's one of the most common tactics of the devil and tools to bring the people of God into misery so they're not enjoying God and they're not glorifying Him by bringing them to a place where they're full of constant doubts about their state before God. So he would say, I doubt the man who's never doubted. Satan and his kingdom is not given much trouble from a Christian who lives in constant doubt about his state before the Lord. That is why Satan is called in Scripture the accuser and slanderer of the brethren. Why does he do that? Why does Satan come to God's people and bring his accusations against them, charge them continually with their sinfulness and their faults and their failings? He is ever ready to give any evidence to the child of God that he is not a true follower of Jesus Christ. He is ever ready to cite every reason, every one of your faults, every one of your sins, every one of your failures to give proof to his claim. And without ever realizing that the devil is behind it and planting doubts in the Christian's mind, the believer begins to ask the question, if I am truly saved, then why do I still sin like this? Did I really repent of my sin that day so long ago? Did I really believe that time that I asked the Lord to save me? Was it real faith that I was exercising? Or has it been real faith those hundreds upon hundreds of times I've asked Him to save me since, if I wasn't really saved? And so the great quest for assurance rages on and on and on. The point I want to drive home just now is that a true believer may never arrive at a place in his heart and mind where he possesses full assurance of faith, and yet he's still a child of God. I want to say that again. A true believer may never, ever arrive at a place in his spiritual life where he has the full assurance of faith that he is a child of God, and yet he's still saved. The apostle has made it clear that true Christians are possessors of faith. Verses 1 and 5. But the child of God gets himself into trouble, and here's where it happens. When he confuses faith with assurance. All of Christ's people have faith. They have to be saved. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. They must be in possession of saving faith or they're lost. All of them have it. But not all of them have assurance. A truth that is often forgotten. A confusion, a mingling of the two. Thinking that because you don't have assurance, that you don't have faith. And that's not true. The calling, that calling that Peter speaks of will ensure that a man has all the faith that is necessary to flee to Jesus Christ, to really believe on the Lord for salvation, but that man may to his dying day be troubled with doubts and fears about his spiritual state before God. To his dying day. His faith, however feeble and small it may be, there's something it has done. It has taken him to Christ. And it has enabled him to trust in Christ alone for salvation. And if that is done, regardless of how much he may be in doubt and despair even of his own salvation, he will end up in heaven with the greatest of believers. Because faith and assurance are two different things. It's not the quantity of faith in Christ that saves a man. Thank God for that. But the genuineness of the faith. The quality of the faith, not the quantity. The Bible says, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. It does not say, whosoever has a strong and great faith shall not perish. Little faith will not bring a man to heaven with strong assurance and abounding joy, but it will bring him there. The ride to heaven, the pilgrimage to heaven, might not be pleasant, but he will end up in the same place as the believer who has abounding faith and abounding assurance. And let me say along these same lines that even believers who have come to the full assurance of their salvation can have that assurance shaken and weakened at times, and in fact, they may lose it altogether. Just go ahead, child of God. You perhaps have enjoyed, you have obtained full assurance of your salvation. You're confident heaven is your home. Doubts and fears that once plagued you no longer. But you just go ahead and neglect the means of grace. You just go ahead and neglect the prayer closet. Go ahead and neglect your Bible. Neglect the house of God and see what happens to your confidence. See what happens to your assurance of your salvation. Believers who have fallen into sin will lose the assurance of their salvation.
I mean, that you read that so clearly in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51 with David. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He had lost it. He had lost the assurance. He had lost the confidence. And sometimes the Lord withdraws Himself and allows His people, as we read in Isaiah 50, verse 10, to walk in darkness and have no light. They're His people. They feared Him. And yet they walk in darkness and have no light. But whatever the reason for the doubts and the fears, whether it be little faith or great failures, here's what I want to point out. The security of their position in Christ is not changed in the slightest. All of the doubts, all of the fears, all of the manifestations of the unbelief does not change, it does not alter the security of their position in Christ. They won't get to heaven rejoicing, but get to heaven they will. A true believer may be as certainly saved as the Apostle Paul. In fact, he is, without any assurance of his salvation. Second major truth this morning from this text. Assurance of salvation is something which can be obtained. Assurance of salvation is something which can be obtained. Peter instructs them to give diligence to make their calling and election sure. Therefore, it must be something that can be made sure. It can be obtained. Else why in the world do you give a command to do it? It can be obtained. This assurance is not something that is reserved for a few of the spiritual elite in the Church of Christ. When all of you, I want these words to sink down into your ears. It's not reserved for a little handful of the spiritual elite. It is not something that is limited only to the optimists in the church. Those who have perhaps a cheerful temperament. I've met plenty of optimists in the Church of Christ that has been plagued with doubts about their salvation. And I've met plenty of sanguine, temperamented child of God who's been very disturbed to the point of despair about whether or not they're saved. Oh, yes, I mean, it's going to be true that if you have more of the melancholy temperament and you're more of the pessimist, you're going to be bent more toward, am I ever going to know that I'm saved? Because your natural temperament says you expect the worst. You do worse than live by Murphy's Law. O'Reilly's Law was this. Murphy was an optimist. And that's how you think. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, full assurance is a grace that every believer may obtain, regardless of his natural temperament. Now, there are those, even among true Christians, who deny that such an assurance can be obtained. They say that it's a dangerous doctrine because it will lead people to live immoral lives, since they think that no matter what they do, they can't lose their salvation. It breeds loose living. If, as the popular phrase is, which I don't like, don't agree with, once saved, always saved, I understand the truth of that. But the argument is, hey, you tell a man that, he can just live like he wants to. And so that doctrine of assurance of salvation is a damnable heresy because it leads men to live loose lives. By the way, can I point out that that's exactly what the Council of Trent in Rome stated in their own doctrines? That was exactly their line of argument. To this day, it's what the Church of Rome teaches. Other believers say that to claim you have full assurance of your salvation is proud presumption. They believe that true humility would never profess such a confidence, and that true humility always lives with a certain degree of doubt. That's really being humble when you're not so confident that you're saved. Let me be the first to say that there are countless people for centuries who have abused this doctrine. They have convinced themselves that because they walk down the aisle of a church and said a little prayer, that it doesn't make any difference how they live. They're still saved because they did what they're supposed to do. They are ignorant that the same scripture that declares the truth, that no one can ever pluck one of Christ's sheep out of his hand, also says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Many will say on the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, have we not?" And Christ says, "I will profess to them, I never knew you." Yes, the doctrine has been abused. But just because people abuse the doctrine doesn't mean that we are supposed to deny it. We've been a mess because every doctrine in Scripture has been abused. We don't deny them because they've been abused. Election has been abused. Well, God's got his elect. I don't need to worry about it. I can put up my feet. Don't need to pray for them. Don't need to preach to them. Don't need to send out missionaries or preachers. That's an abusing of the doctrine. However much I can understand or may not understand about how it all works out, you don't deny it because it's abused. Our confession states the case most clearly when it says that those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus, I quote, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. And that is exactly what we learn from the Scriptures. The Word of God teaches the people of God, wherever and whoever they are, whatever their temperament may be, whatever their circumstances may be, that they can know of a certainty that they are saved. John wrote, 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. I have written this epistle for this purpose, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." He wrote in the third chapter of that same epistle, verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." We know it. Four verses later he writes, "Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." And there are dozens more verses like these that clearly teach that every believer, bar none, may obtain the full assurance of salvation, that he can obtain that holy confidence that he will be in heaven when he dies. The Bible does not speak in terms of, "I hope." It does not speak in terms, "I trust it will be so." Oh, I've heard many, many a person use those. "I hope I'll be there. I trust I'll be there." The Bible speaks in terms of, "I am confident. I am persuaded. I know." Those are terms of certainty. There is an assurance that you can obtain, child of God, even though some believers may go to their graves full of doubts and fears, just like William Cowper, the great hymn writer, went to his grave in despair. That does not mean that you have to. Fix it in your mind that this is something that you can possess. You can. It is unscriptural. It is unbiblical to think otherwise. There's one third and final thought that this text teaches us. Assurance of salvation is something which should be obtained. Not only can it be obtained, but it is something which should be obtained. I remind you that Peter is issuing a command here. This making our calling and election sure is the duty of every Christian. Child of God, it is not an option. This giving diligence, straining, striving to make sure that you are a child of God is not an option for you. You just can't blow it off. There's something you're supposed to do about it. It's not to be put off to a later time. This very section in 2 Peter chapter 1 is filled with just what the believer should do in order to obtain full proof of his salvation. One of the great reasons that many a Christian lacks assurance and is plagued with doubts is because he has not been diligent in doing what Peter says to do here. It's plain and simple. Peter says, you do this, you will make sure you're calling an election. You do this, it's going to happen. And I have to conclude, it hasn't been done. Peter says that if God's people will do these things, they will not be unfruitful in the knowledge of God. There will be evidences that declare their state before the Lord, and those evidences are necessary. So why should every believer give diligence to arrive at the assurance of their salvation? Give diligence to make their calling and election sure. Why? Number one, because there are many who suppose that they are saved when in reality they are not. You should give all diligence to make your calling and election sure because there are many who suppose that they are saved when in reality they are not. In fact, if they would but give diligence to the state of their souls, they would find abundant evidence that they're not saved at all. The evidence would be there. And the evidence would say, you're not saved. Because they have heard the gospel preached and have even understood it. Because they may have joined a church or done any number of religious things. They think that they are saved and they think that they are among those who are the called. But if they would but give diligence and examine themselves and their behavior in light of the evidences of the Christian life in Scripture, they would find that they're not saved. This is a mistake of the worst and highest order. For to continue in that mistake until the day you die means that you die without Christ and you die without hope. You will die lost, and you will be lost forever in a Christless and hopeless eternity if you do not give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For surely you must know that hypocrites and self-deceivers are living in the most dangerous of circumstances. The man who thinks himself a Christian, when in reality he is not, is in a worse state than the man who is well aware that he's lost. Set before me a congregation of men and women who will acknowledge that they're lost over any day a congregation of people who think they're saved and they're not. Christ said of the Pharisees, who thought they were righteous before God, who thought they were headed for heaven, that, I quote him, publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before them. If all who profess to be saved, all of them, whoever they are, wherever they are, if all who profess to be saved would take Peter's words to heart and look for evidences and give diligence to make their calling and election sure, there would be many, many who would discover that no matter how many aisles they walked and prayers they said, they're not saved. They would find out that they had deceived themselves. And however painful that discovery would be, I'll tell you one thing, it'd be far better to find it out now than to go on believing a lie until you wake up in hell. But if they continue to delude themselves and think that they're saved when they're not, the evidences will never be found because they will never be sought for. They will never give diligence to make their calling and election sure. They'll never find it out. In the second place, assurance of salvation should be sought for because it will bring great comfort and peace to the heart of the believer. Great comfort and peace to the heart. If you think for a moment of all the misery and doubts about your salvation that it brings to your soul, just think about that. I spent 10 long years doing this, doubting. And I can't begin to tell you the misery, the heartache, the tears that it brought to my life. It spoils the Christian's joy and causes him weeping upon weeping. It creates fear. And it leaves him in spiritual bondage. It's an awful, awful plague. The plague of doubt. But when a man knows he's saved, when he has made sure of his calling and election, then what joy fills his heart. I will never forget the night in Newtown Square, up in that bedroom, that's now been converted into a mortuary, up in that bedroom when for the first time assurance of salvation came flooding into my soul. I was walking on air, the happiest man in the world, I thought. I came into my workplace in Philadelphia, a bunch of pagans, you have to understand, singing the old song, "The windows of heaven are opened. The blessings are falling tonight. There's joy, joy, joy in my heart since Jesus made everything right." All throughout the day, Ed Fulmer, he was the production manager. He got to know the words. Yeah, I know. Heaven is falling. He'd sing it after me. But oh, the joy to know, finally, after 10 years, finally, I'm His and He is mine. What comfort it will give the child of God amidst all of the troubles and heartaches and disappointments in life. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed His own blood for my soul. You ponder for a moment Peter's first epistle. He's writing to a people who were in heaviness through manifold temptations. You and I can't begin to imagine what they were going through. I think it is most amazing how he begins that epistle. He's going to bring comfort to them, but the first thing he says after his salutation, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He reminds them, you're His chosen. You're secure. You're safe in the midst of all the fiery trials. And I'm going to tell you one thing, child of God. There comes the time in the life when the world crashes in all around you and everything is falling apart. And everything does seem hopeless. And everything is dark. It's then you get on your knees before God. You come back to that truth. I am chosen in Christ. I am safe in Christ. Whatever happens to my life, whatever happens in this world, I am His and He is mine. That's putting your theology into practice. When it comes time to die, I know one thing. You will not face death with an awful dread. It's going to come time for you, child of God. It's going to come. You'll be there with some sickness, some disease, something. But when you know, my place across Jordan is secure, you face death without dread. Rather, it's anticipation. I'm going home. Hallelujah. Easy to say that now. Something different when you're on the bed and you're fighting for your next breath, and pain is racking your body, going home. There's a third reason why every Christian, every believer, every professor should make sure of their salvation. Because assurance of salvation will motivate a Christian, it will motivate a Christian to actively serve Christ. We will deal with this in more detail in later messages, but see for now that Peter is indicating that making one's calling and election sure produces fruitfulness. That's what he's saying in verse 8. For if these things be in you, these things I'm telling you to do that will make sure you're calling and election, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Doubts and fears always, without fail, paralyze the child of God. It cripples them. You want to know why? Because they're always focusing upon themselves. It's constant introspection. And when you're always taken up with yourselves and your fears and your doubts and your worries, you don't do anything. You don't have any energy for the work of God. You don't have any desire to get yourself busy laboring in the kingdom of Christ. You're just spending all your energy trying to find out whether or not you're even in the kingdom of Christ. That child of God is what I will call a spiritual hypochondriac. What's wrong with me now? What's wrong with me now? What's wrong with me now? And therefore, there's little energy for the work of God. You've met hypochondriacs, haven't you? Always looking, expecting for some disease. Something's wrong with them physically. Running to a doctor constantly. You never find them very productive. And it's only natural. What's true in the real world is true in the spiritual world. Spiritual hypochondriacs. But my, what a change, what a change comes over the child of God when he has made his calling and election sure. The joy of the Lord now fills him. And as Nehemiah said to his builders who were weary, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Notice he didn't say, ha ha ha, great circumstances. They had terrible circumstances in Nehemiah's day. Their lives were constantly on the line. Enemy was opposing them left and right. Tremendous work, the bear of the burdens, the strength had decayed. Everything he seemed to say, stop, stop, stop building the wall. Nehemiah says, no! Remember the covenant. Remember the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. No joy, no activity, no strength, no spiritual energy. During the first part of the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, no safety devices were used. A total of 23 men fell to their death. 23. However, for the last part of the project, a large net was constructed at the cost of $100,000. A lot of money now, but even more then. And it was placed below each section where the men were working. At least 10 men fell, but they fell into the net, and they were saved. The interesting sidelight in that fact is that 25% more work was done when they were assured of their safety. 25% more work. You think there's a spiritual parallel? When God's people are assured of their safety in Christ, it motivates them to active service. I'm secure. I'm safe. Let's plow on. Let the opposition come. Let Satan do his best. I'm in Christ. All is well. Now let's get busy. There's a fourth reason. It bears directly upon this passage. We should seek to obtain the assurance of salvation because seeking the assurance of your salvation is a great promoter of holiness of life. Now we've come full circle. I said at the start there is a very close connection between sanctification and making our calling and election sure. How is the believer going to make his calling and election sure? By adding to faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. What is all that about? That's all about growth and holiness. Verses 5 to 7, it's all about growth and holiness. Being diligent to manifest the evidences of your salvation will promote and deepen holy living. Here you are. I want to know that I'm saved. Well, brother or sister, there's got to be some evidence you've got to see. You want to see the evidences? Well, you set yourself to adding virtue to your faith, and to that faith, knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. Just go ahead, just do those things. And you know what you'll find out? There's fruit here. There's evidence. I'm a child of God. I am saved after all. Hallelujah. That's what I'm saying. But as you're doing this, making diligent to your calling and election, you're actually growing in holiness of life. Do you see?
In 1 John 3:3, John, he writes of that sure hope of seeing Christ one day and being made like Him. He says this, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." When you have confidence, you will see the Lord and you'll be transformed into His image perfectly. That purifies the believer. Can't separate sanctification from assurance of salvation. It is the believer who has come to experience the joy of full assurance of all Christians who dreads losing that assurance through sin. You dread it. You know, when you've walked and lived in the sunshine, you like to stay in it. These folks here this morning are from Northern Ireland. They see the sunshine about 33% of the year. That's the average. A third. Nights are often clear. Moonlit sky. But daytime, it's clouds and clouds and more clouds and a whole lot of rain. I discovered years ago that these people always are taking holidays to Spain, to America. And you want to know why? They want the sunshine. It would be very depressing for you and me to have months on end of seeing no sun. Right? But that's how it is. And they keep coming back because they enjoy the sunshine. Now let me just transport that into the spiritual realm. When you have dwelt in the sunshine of God's face, by that I mean the sunshine, I know I'm His and He is mine. You don't want to go back to clouds and doubts again. And you know that sin will take you there. And so you fight it. And you seek to add these things to your life. Holiness of life. Walking in the sunshine. There's a final thought as to why you should give all diligence. Be assured of your salvation. Others need to see you make your calling and election sure. This world has seen plenty, plenty of hypocrites. This world needs to see the real McCoy. Those lost neighbors and those lost co-workers need to see a child of God who has the joy of the Lord about them. They need to see the child of God manifesting in their life those virtues, that holy living. They need to see it. Your fellow brothers and sisters need to see it. You need to, before them, make your calling and election sure. To show the evidence is that you are a child of God. Others need to see. Yes, a real believer may go to his grave doubting. He's still saved. He'll be in heaven. But you can know, beyond all doubt, that you're saved. You should know it. God write His word now upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Dear Heavenly Father, seal now this truth to the souls of all whom Thou hast brought in. Keep the devil, the fowls of the air, from stealing away the word from the heart. Let not miscellaneous thoughts come in and crowd out the truth. Do, Lord, we pray, make us to be a people who give diligence to make our calling and election sure. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen.